So I mentioned that I hoped we could study Revelation 14 in light of the Sabbath. And I'm wondering, are there any, is there anybody who has a different plan or a different choice?
Well, I read through it and highlighted some stuff, so.
Well, I made a list this afternoon because my brain fog doesn't always allow me to remember point by point what I wrote. And besides, I need to remind you of the backstory of that chapter. I think I told you this. I wrote the first draft while my mother was dying. I think I told you that. And then I had to write a second draft because the editors of the book that it got published in didn't like it. They didn't even think I should be dealing with Babylon. So I didn't know what to do. I prayed and prayed, and finally, in the wee small hours of the morning, as I recall, I found what I should do. I knew exactly what I should do. And then God told me, Jesus is going to be with you today. He can only be with you today. So you have got to write that today. And I got up, went to my computer after breakfast, of course, and shower, and I began to write. And point by point, I was able to write that paper in 4 hours. And I knew it was God who helped me to do that. Apparently, there was a little war over that. Anyway, I wrote down the points I made in case we forget. But I would like, first of all, to go do an overview of the three angels' messages, if I could. We haven't done overviews for quite a while. We've been so engrossed with everything that we just forgot to do that. And there didn't really seem to be a good stopping place to do it. So I would like to look at chapter 14. Again, there was the Lamb standing on Mount Sinai, Zion. Everything centers from chapter 13 to chapter 12 on in terms of worship with the Lamb. Now we have the beast too, and that's the background for the three angels' messages, is the Lamb versus the beast. That to me is extremely important because the beast forms part of a false trinity that we talked about. And in place of the false trinity, God has three messages. Which means, and to me, this is such in harmony with the Old Testament. The aspects of Yahweh that are so different between him and, say, Marduk in Babylon or any other god. The aspects that are so different are Yahweh is about revelation. He reveals things. More than that, he is about character. His character is what is foremost in the entire conflict between good and evil. So it seems to me very important to recognize that instead of trying to emphasize God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, he gives three messages. And that's the subset, that's the counterpart to the beast and the lamb and the dragon of chapter 13.
I like that. I wow. 'Cause I'm
I'm
just
sorry, I said
wondering.
lamb. It should have been the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. Never mind.
Is the false prophet the same as the image?
Yeah, the image. I should have mentioned the image instead of the false prophet because the false prophet is late, a little later.
But are they the same?
Yeah.
Because that's a question I've had for years, is are they two different entities, or are they two names for the same entity? So you're saying
Then
the
you have,
first angel's message addresses the first beast? The second angel's message addresses the second beast. The third angel's message would address, of course, the whole thing, but would correlate to the counterfeit Holy Spirit.
It's hard for me to know because in the third angel's message, the beast is actually mentioned.
Right. But the beast is the focal point of the whole chapter 13, because the second beast gets everybody to worship the first beast.
Yeah, that's
and then
true.
The image of the beast gets everybody to worship. So all the worship is going back up to the first beast, which is, and that one says, if you're worshiping the beast, you're also worshiping the dragon.
Mm-hmm.
So all the worship is being funneled up to the top. And so the counterfeit, that's actually a counterfeit, not just a counterfeit Trinity, but it's embedded into how Christianity teaches what God is like. Because God the Father is the angry, demanding, judgmental one. And then the second beast comes along, and his role is to glorify God, right? Get everybody to worship God. And then he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So that would be the third entity. And the spirit and the image of the beast, so probably have some correlations. I'm just thinking out loud, because I never tried lining up the three angels' messages in that pattern.
I think they are counterparts to the three, to Satan's three divinities, you might say.
Yeah.
Because you could say it's Satan's counterpart to God.
Mm-hmm.
It's his attempt to get everybody duped to worship him instead of God.
It's his misrepresentation of God.
Yes.
Because
and of course,
when we read those words like beast, dragon, all that stuff, you know, we think of, you know, negative stuff. But I think in reality, they're presented as God. They're not presented as beasts. They're presented as God. Those are versions of God that are wildly popular today. And
yes,
we think we're worshiping God when we're actually worshiping the beast. We think we're following the Holy Spirit when we're actually being coerced by the image. That's the part we have to keep in mind.
Okay, I want to say just one more thing. Three messages instead of three divinities means that God is not going to countermand Satan on his own turf. He's going to reveal himself. And so these messages are revelations of who God is. But before we jump into that, I would like to point out the new song that we spent time with already this afternoon. The those who have the Father's name written on their foreheads have the new song. This is the counterpart to the mark of the beast that is written on the hand or on the forehead.
And the beast doesn't have a song.
No, the beast has no song.
He has demands. He has threats.
He commands and threatens and
but he doesn't
extols
have a song.
And yeah, that's very true. And ends with this section ends with no lie came from their mouths. They were blameless. And of course, the counterpart is all full of lies.
Mm-hmm.
And that the lies that don't come from their mouths means they have the truth. It's an interesting backhanded way of saying they have the truth about God. Mm-hmm. Well, they have his name, his character in their foreheads, in their prefrontal cortex, in their frontal lobes, in every part of their minds that thinks and that acts, they have the character of God.
So to say that they have no lie is the exact same as when John says, in him is no darkness at all.
Right.
So it begins by saying he's light, it begins here by saying they have his name in their forehead. They're singing his song. And then to finish that, it's saying, but there is nothing dark. There's no lies. It's not that they have his name, but they also believe a few lies here and there. It's like, no, all the lies are gone. None of it's coming out
there's
of
their mouth.
And that is the purity of the new song, is no negativity whatsoever.
No darkness.
No darkness. Not dwell, even if it's true, don't dwell on it.
Yeah. That's right. That has kept me at my mouth shut on a lot of things I could talk about. That to me is one of the most powerful ways of dealing with walking in the fire. These were not defiled with women. I realize we never dealt with that. What does that mean? These were not defiled with women.
Doesn't that mean that they're pure and their commitment is to their bride of God, and they're not caught up in the adulteries that, you know, the other beast is so prolific with?
I hesitate to take it literally, because that would mean that the readers of the book are only men.
Right. So I was speaking as the Bible does in metaphor.
That's interesting, though, because it's only the bride, which would be the metaphor of a woman. And then other times it's the metaphor of they're not, well, you're presuming it's a man not defiled with women. Right?
Right.
So the metaphor has to keep shifting.
That's so everybody's included, I think. But to be defiled with women is to be defiled. I think we have to go forward.
To 17.
Mm-hmm. Not to be defiled with
the wine,
a wrong religion or a false religion.
Or amalgamated with force religion.
Because adultery, which is implied here in the Old Testament, always means worshiping a wrong deity, a false deity. So they have not defiled themselves with a false picture of God.
Or more directly, they have become undefiled. Because we all started out with the wrong picture of God.
Right, right.
Hey, Gene, can I show a picture? I won't name the ministry, but it's a picture of the Holy Spirit, or symbol of the Holy Spirit, Jesus and the God, Father God. I want to show it to you guys, see what you think. I was kind of saddened by the picture, but do you notice the angry look here?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
The wrinkled forehead, the intense dark eyes, the wild hair.
The scowling face. I mean, the face is scowling if you were to remove Jesus from it.
This is Jesus standing in front of Lucifer, right?
In front of the dragon.
That's how
he's
somebody
in front of Lucifer's picture of who God is, or who he knows God
horrifying.
Is, but who he's portraying God to be.
That's not the Holy Spirit I know.
But most Christians probably think, wouldn't blink an eye at that. They go, "Oh yeah, here's Jesus between us and this angry God."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I was thankful that my mother-in-law is the one that sent me that picture and said, notice this angry face. So, I mean, the message is getting out, right? Mm-hmm. We've shared with them, you know, different things. And she's was reading the book, Servant God as well. Mm-hmm. And so she's picking up on these things and noticing it. So it's good.
Have you seen the book, Who Killed Jesus?
Mm-mm.
I'll send a PDF out. Really powerful, very direct.
Yeah.
The guy wrote this book to really counter the whole penal substitution Mm-hmm. And it's very good.
Are they an Adventist group or not?
Yeah, except the Adventist Church has ostracized them.
Mm-hmm. Must
I think I know who they might be.
Yeah. But they have a lot of really good material. I've been really blessed.
Yeah. Well, I hope they can reach people outside the Adventist Church.
I think they probably are. Yeah. I mean, God's reaching people everywhere through
I know.
Every means possible, in and out of the church. And
yeah.
What I was going to say is that when you mentioned the three angels' messages in contrast to the three beasts, whatever entities, my first thought, I looked at the first angel's message, and it's the eternal good news. Well, the first beast is pretty much the opposite of eternal good news. It's eternal hellfire news.
Yeah. So these 144,000 people are purged of everything that would stop them from being able to be in the presence of God. Mm-hmm. And I think they are more delineated in the harvest that will come.
And even
we haven't done the harvest yet.
The next chapter, I think, is even more.
I would like to now look at the three angels' messages, and this is really where I wanted to do the overview. The first one comes with eternal good news, that God is not the kind of person Satan made him out to be. Proclaimed to those who live on the earth. And there's judgment, and we know that nothing was ever judged until God himself won his case in the court of the universe. And then all judgments that follow are based on that judgment of God.
But doesn't that judgment happen again on the last day of judgment, where everybody judges God?
Yes, yes. Yes, but what I mean is, I'm talking about, okay, I need to explain myself.
Yeah.
I believe there are actually four investigative type judgments in the Bible. The first one is when God has to take his case to court. And it's found in Romans. May you win your case when you take it into court.
Mm-hmm.
The second one is the judgment of the little horn. When the church is judged to not be a representative of God anymore. I'm talking about the medieval church. And the third one is what we usually call we used to call the investigative judgment, and we now call it the pre-Advent judgment, which I find sad. I believe all the judgments are investigative. Because God is a God who would investigate, like he did with Abraham.
Yep.
Over Sodom.
Yep.
Said, I have come down to see whether the outcry I have had come to me is for true.
He comes to listen to your side.
Yes.
Wow.
So that's for the third judgment, the final judgment. Is the judgment, the last judgment. And once again, God seems to be on trial, but he wins his case again. So it's a frame of God winning his case.
Is the final judgment then when each person reaps what they have sown?
The final judgment is when everybody...
The choice they have made.
Everybody stands before the New Jerusalem. And they knock on the door, so to speak, and say, let us in. We shouldn't be out here. We should belong. And Jesus says, go away. I never knew you. And they see exactly what has happened, because God shows, instead of judging them, he shows the whole story.
Yeah.
God doesn't really directly judge anyone, because the word that I've spoken to you is the judge.
Yes.
And so he stands, he shows them a movie, a giant movie of everything that's happened in the entire cosmic conflict.
So everyone is a judge.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And they judge themselves according to the truth that they see in that panorama.
And that truth is the light that has come.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. That truth is what they will see in that panorama, which is the truth about God, as revealed in Jesus.
That John 3, they preferred the darkness.
Exactly.
And refused to come into the light.
Yeah.
And I believe that that is symbolized by the fire that comes down out of God from heaven. The fire is the light, the revelation of every dealing he's ever had with anybody. Here, I'm putting it all on the table. That's the light. The light is exposing God for who he really is. And nobody can deny it anymore because now they've seen everything.
And that light brings out everything. Mm-hmm. And that's what destroys them. So the judgment, we have the judgment, and then God is the creator, is also worship the creator, made heaven, earth, the springs of water. Now we come back to the three models that God created at creation. Nature, natural law, family, and Sabbath. I don't know if create is quite the right word for Sabbath, but he rested on the Sabbath, and in that sense, he brought it about that Sabbath would be. This is in preparation then. And this should, if we accept the first angel, we should be able to avoid being Babylonian.
So the Sabbath represents when God was judged at the creation of this world and found and mm-hmm. exonerated.
Mm-hmm.
When all the sons of God shouted for joy, he could rest his case because he was exonerated. And then, of course, then there was new charges.
And how I viewed the Sabbath when I was considerably younger, and I'm probably coming back to that, is that so at the end of creation, God said, "It is finished." And all the universe just exploded with joy and celebration spontaneously. And God just is resting in that celebration.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of it, he says, "Let's do this every 7 days."
Mm-hmm.
And that's how the Sabbath began. Because there was a text that we rest on the Sabbath day, not just because God made the Sabbath, because he rested mm-hmm. on the Sabbath. It's a memorial of his resting. It's not just a memorial of his power or his authority. It's a memorial of his resting. And in a sense, giving us his rest and letting us rest with him.
That's what I struggle with the whole memorial thing, because it's like it's over and done with, but here it is. God is alive. And so we are invited into this rest.
Mm-hmm.
If it is anything, it's a memorial to the establishment. I think, as you said here, family is one of the models, and not just earthly family, but our spiritual family. And, right. And it's
a universal family in a sense.
Yeah. 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 There, I still, language fails me because there's still something more in the establishment, because it always, and this could be just me, it always feels like a command rather than an invitation or a welcoming. It's a, and maybe that's just the deeply embedded stuff I'm dealing with.
I think that's why Genesis, which is tying it directly to creation, doesn't even give it an invitation. It is a statement.
Okay.
simply a statement. This exists.
Come hang out with me.
And
it exists. Come hang out with me.
And when I view the rest part of it, it's not primarily about physical work, but because the whole point of God creating, the whole point of the celebration was that he worked to provide evidence that he was trustworthy, and to affect the thinking of other beings and their disposition toward him. And then he stopped presenting evidence and left them free to mm-hmm. decide for themselves how they would relate to him. So mm-hmm. in Hebrews 4:10, if I enter into that kind of rest as he rested, then I need to cease and desist from trying to change God's mind about me. And I mm-hmm. leave mm-hmm. him free to believe what he already says he believes about who I am, about my value, about my identity, about my relationship with him, and bask in it just as he did on the seventh day. Now, that kind of rest is very different than the command kind of rest that I grew up with.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the reason why, you notice, the reason it ends up being a command in the Ten Commandments is because that's the only way anybody would ever rest.
Mm-hmm.
In any way, shape, or form. If he had invited them to, they would have just gone, what? No ancient God will want us to rest with him. You know, I can just hear the Israelites. He was forced to meet them where they were. The Ten Commandments are not a perfect ideal representation of God. That's why Jesus had to come. And Jesus made it clear, my Father works and I work also on the Sabbath day. That revelation never ceases.
And that work is the same work he did at creation, which was, now I'm providing more evidence of his trustworthiness.
Right.
To convince more beings that have been created since then,
mm-hmm.
in order to do the same thing, to convince them to stop trying to change God's mind. That's why I'm coming to realize with horror sometimes how many of my prayers are prayers of unbelief. Because anytime I'm trying to affect and change God's thinking about me, it's a prayer of unbelief. And that gives Satan authority to block the very thing I'm praying for. Not a good situation. When I start thanking God, oh, that's how I enter into his rest. Because now I'm affirming the truth about him instead of assuming that he doesn't want to do something unless I beg hard enough.
Yeah.
Well, I have a question on the rest, Gene. And now none of us are where we know all things, right? But God knew what was going to happen next. How does he rest? I mean, he's done all this perfection of creation. He's resting with them, but he knows they're going to fall. How does he rest? I mean, I wouldn't be resting if I knew what my kid's going
to
do.
I have to believe God is big enough to be able to be in all dimensions at once. And so he's on a dimension here of immediacy. This is what is now. I leave the other aside so that I can rest.
Is he giving us the concept of resting in the moment that you're in instead of living in the...
Well, that's the only way you can rest, isn't it? I mean, when we try to do it any other way, we don't rest.
Right.
So if God giving us rest, what really is that in your mind? What are you really thinking that... I mean,
I'll be pointing out one. I think there's lots of facets to it, Rusty. I don't know what all of them are, but I'm going to show you one as we progress through the three angels' messages. So we have this rest of the Sabbath that is the actual wording, and I don't remember how it goes specifically, but I heard this somewhere. that the early pioneers found the Sabbath in the first angel's message because of the wording that's exactly the same as a counterpart in the Old Testament. And so they feel that, well, worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the Sabbath day. I mean, you can see the similarity. I combined those two, but you can see the similarity there. Now we come to the other angel, second one, said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." I'm reading this literally in the Greek because the way your translations have it mutes the impact and what it really means. The wine of the wrath of her fornication. Wine in the New Testament stands for bloodshed. Wrath is anger. And here we have the announcement, without the call, the announcement that Babylon has fallen. Now, if you still imbibe in the first angel's message, you are not going to have the same kind of religious experience and spiritual experience and worship that the Babylonians did. And after that, I'd like to turn to the Babylonian evil days and the Babylonian Shapatu. I just made a list of everything I had in my chapter. In Babylon, signs represented divine verdicts, judicial verdicts. So right away, when you talk about signs, which is where I start this chapter, you're talking the legal model. But in the first angel's message, the judgment has come, which sounds legal. But when you map it out the way Jesus does, it isn't legal in the sense that we commonly think legal is at all. Instead, in the signs you have with the tied with the Sabbath involve creation, giving people rest. And along with the judicial verdict, what follows the judicial verdict when, let me describe what would happen with the diviner so that you understand what this means. If a person wanted to find out an omen that would tell them about a certain day they want to do something, they would go to a Baru priest. And the Baru priest, and they would bring an offering, usually a lamb. Interestingly enough, the Baru priest would take the lamb, open it up, and they would not slit its throat and let it die, I don't think. But maybe they did. I just never read that. But anyway, they would open the lamb. And they would, well, before they did that, they would ask the god, usually Shamash, the sun god, which is the god of justice. They would ask the god to put a message in that lamb so that they could read the signs. They envisioned the gods actually writing cuneiform in that lamb. And so they would open the lamb and they would read the omen. If the omen was negative, what would be the first thing the person had to do? If it was negative, it could mean his death. He then had to do something to appease whatever god is angry with him. Appeasement is very strong in Mesopotamia. Because he would assume an unfavorable omen would mean that god was angry with him.
He'd have to find out why they're angry, because he doesn't know why, maybe.
Right, he doesn't know. And he may never know. That's the problem.
Yeah, because they're not very forthcoming.
That's why the laws of the Old Testament can make sense to us. Nobody was in doubt in Israel what they had done. So here's the interesting word. The word to appease can be, and I haven't looked at the actual Akkadian of these texts that have to do with these favorable or unfavorable days, but the word for appease can come from the same root as the word for rest. In fact, I think with Shapatu, it actually does.
On your PDF, it's page 6.
Yeah, it's page 24 in the book. The qualifying word for Shapatu is the day of the resting of the heart, a phrase that means appeasement, most likely of the gods. And I believe, I may be wrong, but I believe that resting of the heart is from the same root as the word to rest. So you rest the hearts of the gods, that is, you appease them. That's why the dramatic opposite is that God gives us the rest that we get. We don't do anything to get it. He gives it to us, and he rests with us, or we rest with him, however you would prefer to have it. So the opposite of appeasement is Sabbath rest in the Hebrew Bible. Or the counterpart maybe is better.
I'm going to think out loud for a second in reflection. I actually value more that we are given the rest and he rests with us.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that's more powerful.
Because it sounds like we have to do something, right?
Correct. Yeah. Yeah.
I would like to suggest it's both.
I can appreciate that.
That by resting on the Sabbath day, we rest with God and God rests with us.
And that rest is really the same as reconciliation. It's an absence of dissonance. It's agreement. It's trust.
It's oneness. It's unity. It's everything.
Yeah, it's peace.
It's atonement.
Atonement, yeah.
Yes, yes. Thank you.
It's interesting to me that so God creates the 6 days. Adam and Eve are created the sixth day, but then immediately go into the seventh because that Friday evening he's with them the next 24 hours and he's resting with them before they even did anything. He's done. Mm-hmm. He's done everything. He's created everything, provided everything for them, and then he's resting with them. Wow. So what you shared, Gene, now makes so much more sense to me. Based on that information, now it makes more sense to me,
you know,
how significant that is.
I have been struggling to see this for years. What I just said, that it's the opposite of appeasement. I have been struggling to see that. I couldn't connect it. But going through this and rereading what I wrote, I now can see it.
Appeasement is almost at the very heart of the lie that we've exchanged for the truth or the
truth. It's a false atonement. It's a completely false atonement.
Yeah.
Thinking about the prostitution of, well, the second angel, right? If that adultery is a false picture of God.
Yes.
And that prostitution, right? The second angel is saying, it's fallen, this false system, but, you know, if you persist, you're falling with it, and that the truth is this revelation of the way it was intended and purposed to always be, and for God it is. It is the appeasement idea is part of that false worship, I guess, is where I was trying to go with that.
Yeah, it is. It is. And that's the fornication of the kings. I don't know if you remember several weeks ago, I talked about how the wrath of gods and the wrath of kings come about the same time periods. they fall together. If you knew Akkadian, and I could show you my Akkadian dictionary, I could show you how the two very most, I think, foremost words, Agagu and Azazu, and Azazu, of course, is related to Azazel, the angry god goat. Those two terms are prevalent with kings whenever they are prevalent with gods, and vice versa. So the fornication with kings, which we find in chapter 18, when it reiterates the fall of Babylon and says that she fornicates with kings, is the taking of angry kings and planting them on angry gods, making their gods to be angry like angry kings. That is the core of a union between religion and state. And you look at today and what is going on politically in our country, that is the core. It really is. Because if you read Great Controversy, Ellen White says that the keeping of Sunday will be a response to the judgments of God. This is before the last plagues. This is the early judgments of God as they fall upon the earth. And the people will believe that God is angry and that he must be appeased.
There's another. I've heard that with every natural disaster and every.
Absolutely. And even now, I mean, a lot of Christians believe that God is punishing. And he's angry.
It's the concept of God's and Job and then Lucifer, his accusations there in the council. Is he in a sense saying that Job's kind of appeasing God, so God's blessing him, and instead of a love relationship, a trust relationship, it's more of an appeasement relationship?
It's close to appeasement. It's basically, God, you bribed him into, you know, you're covering his back, you're preening his feathers, you're giving him everything and making him feel like he's invincible and so on. But you let me touch him, or touch all that he has, if he will curse you to your face. Yeah, it's kind of a partial or pre-appeasement. It's not appeasement is after God is angry and then you appease him. It always follows anger, but God is doing a similar thing. That's a whole semantic, probably a whole semantic field.
I think what we're describing here that comes before the appeasement, and I think that's accurate. That's really becoming more clear to me now than I've ever seen it before. When Bill talked about prostitution, and I read a powerful article, and I wish I could remember what the punchline was in it, but in essence, the very concept of prostitution is not about sex. It's that you can experience intimacy by buying it. And it's intimacy for sale.
Mm-hmm. In fact, mm-hmm.
in the Old Testament, God rails at Israel because he says, you're different than even all the other prostitutes. You don't even get your cohorts to pay you pay them to come and have sex with you. He's like, even the other prostitutes think this is weird. And the idea of fornication now becomes very clear to me is it's not about idol worship. I mean, that's a distraction. It's the idea that you can by intimacy, and what comes to my mind is the story of what was his name? Because remember, Philip went and preached at the
Ethiopian eunuch.
No, he preached in Samaria, and then this sorcerer who had been there
tried to buy the gospel.
And he offers them money for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter reacts strongly. And he's like, your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. And that is at the very heart of prostitution. When religion causes us to think that we have to buy God's favor, we have to buy God's forgiveness with the blood of Jesus that was so expensive that it was enough to finally buy off God's forgiveness, which is back to Micah 6, 6 to 8. All that stuff is the prostitution of this mindset that you can buy God, you can bribe him, that you can pay for intimacy. This whole mindset of using economics to manipulate God is prostitution. And then when you get the anger added to that, now you definitely got to bribe him.
So can I stir the pot on that?
Oh, yeah.
Well, it strikes me again, the way we talk about tithes and offerings. I mean, just with what you were saying, that's what it reminded me of, is that, and I think these things are good and they're a wonderful tradition and a way of supporting people and ministries and all sorts of things. But the way we talk about it, then borderlines on this intimacy, buy your intimacy with God, test and see how, you know. Anyway, it does cause me to reflect on language in our use of things to describe other things that we think are great.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I also had one thought when you talk about prostitution, the individuals who are being used and sold are usually in abject slavery. Mm-hmm. There are people who are making money, but it's not the body that's being used that's making the money. It's the people, the mafia, the Johns. Right. It's the people behind that. So it's really intensifies the disgust over that whole buying intimacy at the expense of somebody else, by the way, you know. So it's really distorted when you know the realities of, you know, when you study into sexual slavery. I mean, that is what it is. People are used and disposed of, and sex traffickers make $200,000 off of a person. Their life expectancy is usually less than 4 years. You have a kid that's on the street, it's usually a matter of hours before they're sucked up.
Exactly.
So again, you know, part of that is not only I'm trying to buy intimacy, but it is, you know, I'm using people in that process, you know, so it's again, elevates the disgustedness of that in addition to I'm trying to buy intimacy.
Yeah. That well said. And substitution is a part of this. Substituting economically for something that you can only get through love.
That reminds me of a offshoot Beatles song, of course, Money Can't Buy Me Love. It can't buy me anything, really, that I value. But the more on topic, I'm wondering, how did the devil get a foothold on the angry God concept? Because Adam and Eve didn't see God as angry after sin. They were hiding.
They seemed to be afraid he would. They ran and hid. So something in what the serpent says made them think he would be angry.
But when they talked to him, Adam, where are you? Did they continue? I mean, I don't see any record where they think he's angry afterwards.
See, they'd already bought into the lie that you will not surely die.
Yes.
So what is God going to do to us? We can't die like he said we would. So what is he going to do to us? Because surely he's going to not like what we've done.
He made them naked.
You see, they lost the light that had enshrouded them. I really, the only way I can understand this is to recognize that they weren't naked in the sense that we think of a crass nakedness. They were covered by the light of the glory of God. The first thing he creates is light.
Right.
He sends his own light to this world, and he has to remove that light in order to protect them from dying once they fell.
I'm just wondering, when God says, "Who told you you were naked?" Does that sound like an angry God?
No, it doesn't. But here's the problem. Once you've heard the voice of the serpent and believed any of his lies, your hearing is now distorted.
So sin already altered their chemistry and their mind thinking and their character.
Absolutely.
They're misinterpreting.
The ones that changed. Go, Floyd.
They misinterpret everything he says. They misconstrue it because they now believe lies about his motives. Therefore, you put a spin on everything you hear. It's wrong, but you think you're right because you believe your feelings more than you're willing to believe the truth.
Is it possible that God straightened them out as far as that goes, and that maybe Cain and his descendants Cain understood the sacrificial system, but he distorted it, right? And then he would distort it to his posterity, and then maybe, because I mean, it's either that or we could never ever come to not being afraid of God here now, because you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I think when Adam and Eve said, no, kill us instead of you dying for us. Mm-hmm. I think they were convinced of God's love for them and weren't afraid of him from that perspective. And that it's been a distortion of the sacrificial system through Cain and his descendants. And then even some of Noah's descendants, obviously, who took it further. And I don't know, that's just my thought.
Yeah, I still can't explain their running and hiding. It's true the nakedness got them, but their fear seemed to be to hide from God.
Well, that was before he came and found them in the garden and explained the whole process to them.
Obviously,
they imbibed Satan's lie. I mean, obviously, but then when God found them and finally approached them and then went over what was going to happen to him through this process. I mean, they'd never even seen a leaf die. I mean, Ellen White says that when they saw a leaf die, they weep. We've lost a child. I can't imagine Adam and Eve weeping over a leaf like we wept over our loss of our child. I mean, how is that possible? And yet now I just think that God fixed that in them, and we all have that same capacity if we're willing to accept the truth and not the lie that Satan has promulgated throughout history, actually.
I think you have a point there. And what I'd like to do is connect something to that. The Bible says that the earth became filled with violence, and every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually, and that resulted in the flood. At the end of the flood, Noah comes off the boat, and here are all these animals coming after him. They weren't afraid of him. He had taken care of them for all those months that they spent in the boat. But then he decides that he needs some rain insurance, some flood insurance. And so he starts whacking these animals to death and offering them as sacrifices.
To appease the flood god.
And it says the smoke was a smoothing savor, and a lot of theologians and scholars take that to mean that he appeased God. But if you look at what God says, "I will never again, for man's sake, send another flood as I have done. For the thoughts of men's hearts are evil from their youth." This is not a God who's been appeased. This is a God who is sickened at the sight of the animals, watching the fallow animals fall to Noah's knife. Does that make sense at all?
I think violence originated in the heart of Lucifer in Ezekiel 28 after the acceleration, the excessiveness of trading. And trading involves an expectation of a return, which is foreign to God's design, which seems benign at first, but when you don't get a return, when a trade goes bad, when it goes sour, now you got resentment. And when that gets worse and worse and worse, and somebody's deeper and deeper in debt to you, and you're wanting to debt collect, now you start getting anger. And you're thinking about resorting to force and violence to settle this debt, which debts and credits never existed before. Trading itself is a complete foreign element in heaven. And it produced the atmosphere in which violence was birthed. And it says, because of your excessive trading, violence was found within you. It starts in the heart. And then you sinned, which I think is the outspilling of violence on others. And I think that is the sequence of the sin problem, and it's repeated itself over and over throughout history, and that all has to be basically eliminated one way or another before the universe can be restored to its original design of freely receiving, freely giving, free of fear, free of violence, free of all those things. The root causes have to be dealt with.
I was looking for a book where Dr. Kurt Thompson, who is a psychiatrist, and he's written a book called The Soul of Shame. And when I attended one of his seminars, he starts with the story of Adam and Eve and the deception and how that sense of shame creates this hiding, you know, process that you've been discussing, and just totally distorts your identity and then how you relate from that. It was a fascinating exploration. And I think that fits particularly with the absence of rest. When you have those distortions about yourself, about which I think came from a distortion of who God is, then we had distortions about ourselves, and those show up in our distorted relationships with other people. And so it totally makes sense that those who worship the beast in image have no rest. You cannot be restored to your true identity. You can't experience rest without being restored to your true identity, which means you have to come back to what's the real truth about who God is. And that's going to upset then how you see yourselves and how you relate to others. Anyway, so all we've been talking about connects in that way.
Yeah, I can see how that would work. Also, there are other connections to the Adam and Eve story. The serpent knocked the props out from under them when he destroyed natural cause and effect. The tree, the fruit of the tree, has power to make you wise. Magic. Mm-hmm. He introduced to the magic. And once you accept a magical sphere of reality, your whole way of identifying anyone is going to be skewed. Mm-hmm. And you're going to think you can't rely on cause and effect relationships. There's no cause and effect. What is God going to do to us?
Yeah.
I had a question on the comment made about sacrificing to the flood God. Now, you weren't talking about Noah, were you?
Yeah,
were
I was talking about Noah.
Noah himself wasn't directed to follow the same sacrificial system that Adam and Eve had established outside of the garden.
It's what he did. It's the excess he went to. He sacrificed one of each animal.
Right, I do remember that.
Each kind. And
so we're assuming that God...
When God says, I will put the fear of animals upon you so they won't destroy you, he's talking about trying to prevent what would naturally happen if he didn't do that. That those animals would turn on him because of what he did to their fellow animals and would destroy him. So no, God's response to direct response to that, those offerings, was the thoughts of men's hearts are evil from their youth.
So Solomon did the same thing when he dedicated the temple to them with just myriads of animals and blood.
Well, it's fire insurance. Can't do flood insurance now, but fire insurance.
So then resting, if Noah had rested in the word of God, he wouldn't have done that.
He would have offered a thank offering and been done with it.
Right. Okay. Now I'm following. Thank you.
He was trying to change God's thinking, which is an offering of unbelief. Because God doesn't need his thinking changed.
No. Why that Satan introduced something's wrong with God.
Yes.
And you need him, which is the whole beastly system. Mm-hmm. We're caught up in this attempt to appease an angry God. Mm-hmm. And we need that, as Rusty showed us early, we need somebody between us and the wrathful Father.
Well, and we can use the Sabbath in the same way, mm-hmm. By saying, you better enter his rest, or, you know, you'll never find your peace with God. And we can make it sound like the distortion, the lie. That's why, to me, and I'm not saying, I do appreciate what you said earlier, Gene, but for me, to combat the lie is to say God created the space for you to rest and wants to join you in your rest.
Of course, but to say what you said, Bill, is to deny the ability to rest. You can't rest if you believe that.
Oh, but no, yeah. I mean, even entering the rest isn't entering the rest.
Yeah.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
I think what our problem is, and I it's one I've struggled with a lot, is the day, having a single day that's become so tendentious in the future. Is there anything in a day?
Is that,
I don't think,
back to magic?
I think that only the seventh day carries with it all of the aspects for rest. God's resting after creation. God's giving us his rest. And he rests with us. I think that you can't find that in Sunday.
And maybe that's why, you know, there remains Hebrews 4:19, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest. There's something connected to living by design and trusting the designer that allows us to rest with him, because we're not having that psychological battle of fear and appeasement. Mm-hmm. So that it changes your brain chemistry. Mm-hmm. Fear changes our chemistry.
So part of my thought is that's something a person needs to come to without force, fear, intimidation, guilt, and shame. Mm-hmm. And that the genuine Sabbath rest from Hebrews is the intimacy, genuine intimacy with God, not paid for cheaply. And when they get to that, it opens up something different. But to do it any other way, I have the day of rest and you don't, becomes a cheapening, a selling. I've become the pimp for the prostitute in preventing someone from actually entering God's rest. So while I think Seventh-day Sabbath has all the markings of something beautiful designed by God, it seems to me that if somebody who rejects it for the right reason may still be entering God's rest, but an even better rest is awaiting.
Well, I think what God would call that telling lies about God to order to keep, get people to keep the Sabbath, I think is what you're talking about.
Yeah.
I think that's what God meant when he said, you profane my Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the strongest censures God has ever given, to profane something. You basically profane my character. You basically profane my Sabbath. You've made it hard for people to come into my rest.
Bible says, whatever is not of faith is sin. How many years has Sabbath keeping been going on as sin?
Yeah.
not in faith.
Well, I can tell you, let me tell you a story from my youth. This was what tells me when my mother dedicated me to God as soon as she knew she was pregnant with me. I know that God took on the chore of raising me. And this is one of the anecdotes that covers that is, I think I told this story, how we went to camp meeting and my mother was complaining all the way about, breaking the Sabbath. To me, that stands out in my mind as an example of how someone can profane the Sabbath. My mother didn't mean to do that. She was just acting out of her ignorance, which was carried down to her by generations of Adventists in the 30s and 40s who had an atrocious picture of God. So I,
back in 1888, there was a diversion from what would have freed us from this legalistic fear.
Yes.
You gotta, you know, works oriented.
And it was, yeah, it was completely rejected all by future generations.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks to some who rejected it at present and never really backed down, like Uriah Smith and some others. Yeah. Can we go to one last piece and then I'm done? Revelation 14. There is no rest day or night. Mm-hmm. Those who worship the beast and who receive the mark of its name. This is everybody who doesn't have the Father's name in their forehead and who doesn't enter into God's rest on Sabbath. I think God gave us the Sabbath in an attempt to heal us from all of Satan's lies. And sadly, we've used it to misrepresent him.
Of course, the devil would attack the very heart of that would expose his biggest lie. So he's got to distort the very thing God gives to counter his lies and use it for his own advantage.
Because the Sabbath also, I point this out in my article, that the Sabbath is a covenant between you and me. That covenantal language is relationship. A covenant is not a treaty. I used to present it as like a treaty, but it's not like a treaty. It's the chief rabbi of Great Britain, Lord Jonathan Sacks.
Yep.
He says that the covenant is a bond of trust.
I like that.
And I think that one of the key differences between Babylon, with all of its economic kinds of buying intimacy and everything else it did, the opposite is relationship. And only the God of the Old Testament, and not only wants relationships with people, but he is the initiator of every relationship he has with people. If you walk through the Old Testament, who initiates a relationship with Moses? Who initiates a relationship with Abraham? Who initiates a relationship with Jacob? You know, it's all the way through the Old Testament. And he wants that relationship of love and trust and truth.
That fits so well, Gene. I really appreciate what Rusty was saying earlier. The very first day Adam and Eve spend on the planet is in rest with God, the three of them hanging out, getting to know and getting to trust each other and getting a feel of how this works. It's like a baby bonding with...
Mm-hmm. It's mother.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And excuse the term, but I'm just thinking, it's curious to me, of all the days that Jesus speaks of, There was only one. He says, this was made for you.
Mm-hmm.
What does he know about me that I don't know, that I need to know about Sabbath? Something. He knows something about me that he'll make a day for me, just for me or whoever, for all of us, to set aside for me to understand what rest is.
Mm-hmm.
And give it a rest.
And I think, sadly, we've divorced that Sabbath rest and individualized it in solitude, like we all rest in solitude.
Right.
No, we rest with God.
Yes.
His rest is ours.
It's interesting to me that Sabbath is only day with a name, a description in a sense, and as God's name means his character. And we think of at one moment, they were completely at one in that garden. And so every day after the Sabbath was counting, in a sense, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it was counting unto Sabbath, right? And it was like, okay, so we as humans have the ability to look forward to something. I don't think horses or cats or dogs look forward to what's going to happen tomorrow. We've been created with this desire to actually to put off something and to look forward to something in the future. So every day after that was looking forward to that at one day again, where they're going to be at one, you know, the whole time. So that is there some significance to that name itself or no?
You mean the name Sabbath?
I know it wasn't Sabbath necessarily, but he blessed and hallowed that day. So it was, let's see, how would I say?
Set it apart.
Shabbat. I guess it had a name, Shabbat. Right? Or no?
Shabbat. Shabbat is Sabbath.
Okay.
In Hebrew. Shabbat means to cease. It's a day where you stop.
Okay.
And you can breathe again.
Okay.
You have a change of pace. You can enter into God's rest.
Well, if we enter into that, I appreciate you saying a covenant is a bond of trust. And as a counselor, you know, it became pretty clear pretty soon that I needed to better understand attachment. So really, we're talking about a time of attachment.
Mm-hmm.
It's attunement where you're mm-hmm. with someone as Dan Siegel says, we all come into the world looking for who's looking for us. Mm-hmm. We're looking to say, is anybody noticing me, paying attention to me, who wants to pursue me, who wants relationship with me? And so God addresses that right off the get-go with Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I'm with you. This isn't something I'm just telling you to do. I'm inviting you into relationship with me,
mm-hmm.
you know, which is the only way. You can only know somebody if you're with them, if you spend time with them. So God recognized how essential Sabbath is, because otherwise we'd get all thrown off with all this appeasement stuff through the mark of the beast, where there is no rest. That's just the reality, that you can't create something economically and through power and coercion that you can have in relationship. Anyway.
I like that. Thank you. I love hearing counselors talk about God.
Mm.
Because I feel like they have something that theology desperately needs. And that's one of the reasons why I tried to glean whatever I could in terms of psychology and what have you.
Mm-hmm.
Because I find it so helpful.
Mm-hmm. You can see why the first angel, this is the eternal good news. Nothing's ever changed. It's yeah. been changed, distorted through this beastly system and satanic influences, but it's always been the same. I'm for you. I've never been against you. And this is just the reality I'm inviting you into versus this fear-based, I'm going to have to create a non-reality and punish you myself instead of sin takes you out. I'm trying to prevent you from being taken out.
Anyway.
It's interesting that God's name is associated with his character, and how many people fight over what name to call God, you know? I mean, it's like, well, I just don't get it.
Well, it goes back to the appeasement. If you call him the wrong name, then he's not going to listen to you, or he's going to get angry at you.
Yeah.
And so it's another thing you have to do to make sure you don't get him upset with you.
Yeah.
And I finally learned taking the Lord's name in vain is not just cussing. It's you're misrepresenting his character.
Right.
And the appeasement model misrepresent God's character.
And it's almost always done in anger.
Yeah.
Angry God. And so one thing I've never mentioned, but it fits into this. In Babylon, the only kind of worship, everything you did with the gods was either to revent or appease their anger.
Yeah. And how many teachings in Christianity are to do the same?
Yeah.
To either persuade God to not...
It says come out of Babylon.
Yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm. We either have... Yeah, we're always trying to persuade God, or we're trying to mollify him.
Or turn away his anger. Yeah.
Turn away his anger, like he's the most moody person in the universe. It's really sad.
And it's not just Christians. I hear it, you know, the world over in multi-religions. We've been mixing with X, and so God, our God, whatever that is punishing us.
Mm-hmm.
And how we talk about it. I mean, I love the name of the book, your chapter is in. It matters what we say and how we say it about any of the things that we cherish.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's interesting to me. We've had friends that went off and we have to call them by the right name. We've had friends that went off on there's no Holy Spirit. Or, I mean, the whole different things. And it's like,
mm-hmm.
knowing about the character of God just seems to shield, like, oh, that's obvious. That's not true because, you know, of God's character. And, you know, Adventists for centuries have focused on, if you know, like, the Sabbath, and you know this, then you're going to be saved. And it's interesting how his feet aren't going to touch the ground. Mm-hmm. You know, that's right there. That's my anchor right there. Yeah. And in reality, the anchor is knowing God, who he is. That's not my father. He doesn't do that kind of stuff. You know, he doesn't, you know, require you to know his exact name or he won't listen to you. That's just preposterous. Those kind of things. So I'm thankful for the truth about God. It really helps us.
There's a beautiful statement in Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, where she says that if we come into the love of God and we know him, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't remember word for word, but it's like if we really drink of the love of God and we make it into our lives, it will keep us from all deception.
Doesn't help you feel better, because if the elect could be deceived, right?
Bill, I don't go around saying, yeah, I'm sealed.
No,
it's not
saying,
me to say, but.
But it is
protection.
Yes.
I believe that.
I do. And for me, I see it as protection. At the same time, the deception will be so sophisticated.
Oh, yeah. It'll be a certain brand of love. The problem is that if you follow the brand carefully, you're going to see exactly where it comes from. When he has everybody feeding out of his hands, then he'll say, now these people over here, we've got to do something about them. Because I'm angry with them.
So the subtleties. Go ahead.
Bill, were you saying that it was possible to see the very elect? Is that what you're saying?
If it were possible.
If it were possible.
Because I mean, that's a completely different statement. Like, you know, I think she's saying how it's going to be amazingly deceptive, and it's so deceptive that if it was even possible.
Right.
Is that how you're understanding it?
Oh, yeah. I'm not saying it's not that. I'm just saying I see the worshipers of the two directions, right? Each one is going to say, this is my God, and we have waited for him. And in the process, to me, at least in my little pea brain, I can see tons of doubt but remaining true to what I understand, but just with, wow, I could be wrong. And the worshipers of the other version are convinced without a shadow of a doubt that they're right.
Right.
There is no doubt. They are right. And so I can't abstract that to anybody else. I just know in my own head, I'm going to be filled with doubt.
I think that's the time to start praising God for who he is.
Yeah.
And focusing on that.
Yeah.
Because that will clear the mind.
Yeah.
I like the first message there.
Yeah.
Yeah. That is the first angel's message, is the new song.
Yeah.
I just found it really helpful as we're studying all this. I reread Great Controversy, Time of Trouble, God's People Delivered, and what was the last one? Anyway, Controversy Ended. It was just very helpful to, again, be reminded all this stuff that's being unleashed, she identifies as Satan, and God has to withdraw his protection. That's the reality, and that's the, you know, that's this calls for patience, endurance, understanding who God is, that he loves people, and so he honors their choices. So his protection is part of what's being withdrawn, and Satan is having a heyday. And yet he's so convinced people that he's convincing them that this is what, you know, is happening, and if they only take these people out, then all will be well. You know, so sacrifice these people and then everything will go back. So anyway, I found it very helpful. Because there is a time of trouble, and but it's more this mental, okay, there is some mental anguish in that God's people
actually
through as they go. And part of it is, I could have done more, you know, not just what I did, but it's mm-hmm. also what I didn't do, as you see everything coming loose.
Ellen White says in Last Day Events that it will be chiefly mental anguish, not physical.
And it was so cool how, as God comes through, it just so fits his justice is delivering the oppressed. So he shows up when these satanic forces to deliver the people that otherwise would just be completely wiped out.
He hasn't come to zap anybody. He's come to deliver his people. And in the process of raising them from the dead, he breathes into everybody's nostrils the breath of life. And that's what slays the wicked, according to 2 Thessalonians.
Who can stand in the
They're presence? Destroyed by, they're destroyed by two things, the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming.
Mm-hmm. And he's coming to rescue. So anyway, that was real helpful to go, that all helps understand. Because sometimes I get so stuck in the weeds, I miss the big picture. But that was helpful.
Brightness. They're slain by the brightness. Mm-hmm. I saw a study on that recently that, wow, it's the same word for we get epiphany. So it's not like God's zapping you with light.
No.
It's an awakening and you're going, what? That's what God is like? And it's the shock of God being so different than how they've perceived him to be and made him out to be. That is the shockwave that consumes them. It's not him forcing light on them or brightness or, you know, it's that old picture of God. And we read verses like this and we struggle to make sense out of it. And you go back to the original words that that's not what it was saying.
When Bill was talking about doubts and we all have, however, doubts, I remember to, what Jesus said, it was, I forget what the translation was, about what Jesus mentioned when John's disciples came to him. He was in prison, right? They came to him and Jesus made a comment, blessed is he who has no doubts about me. Blessed is he who has no doubts about me. And that's, you know, the fewer doubts we have in the time of the end, the more we know him, the better it will be. But we're all going to have some sort of doubt to go through that God will reveal to us in the process of time, the time of the end. And the fewer we have, the better off we'll be, for sure.
I just keep thinking the character attributes, those who worship the God we know and worship and admire, would rather die than abdicate our responsibilities and our understanding. And those who worship the beast would rather kill. And I just think that, you know,
I think that's the dividing line. I think that's why it says that when Lucifer, or the King of Tyre, as it's called, he was filled with violence and he sinned. Instead of saying he sinned when he had pride, which we would say, he's not sinned until he's filled with violence. That's because that's the dividing line. That's when everything becomes clear. Which side is which?
Well, that would be part of the message of the cross then.
Well, and the testimony of Jesus back in 12:17. What is the testimony of Jesus if it isn't his character? And what's true about his character? And it's his character that has the power, not mine. His character has the power to overcome the devil.
Well, it's been a great blessing to be with you, to hear every side of the new song with you. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have been with us this afternoon. We thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon us, and that you have blessed us with enrichment, with understanding of who you are. May we go from this moment to into this coming week, knowing that you are still with us, believing that you can be trusted, and thanking you for being a God who is just beyond description, beyond our capability to praise you enough. In Jesus' name, amen.